join in with Brandon in welcoming those that are visiting with us. It's not just words that come out of our mouth that you are our honored guest. You truly are. We really appreciate you being here with us. And we pray, and I'm sure that you have the same attitude that we do. We're here to look into God's Word, to see what it has to say, and then we use that as a mirror in our life to direct us. And that's the purpose for us being here, and also to remember our Lord's death and all that He did for us, to have that happy attitude was spoken of in the prayer this morning before we partook of the fruit of the vine. It was a sad occasion that it had to take place, that Jesus went to the cross, happiness that came about from that, of course, so that we would have that hope of eternal salvation. A Man After God's Own Heart, 119th chapter of Psalms, shows one of the aspects of a man after God's own heart, the extolling of the praise of not only God, but also of His Word. This man after God's own heart recognized that he would be wandering and that he would be lost in his walk in this life, except it be for the direction that God gave him through His Word. And we need to have that same attitude in order to be people of God's own heart. Christians, children of God, the saved, the called. All the different words that are used in connection with those that are in covenant relationship with God. And I'm going to use this lesson as a springboard for further lessons. And I want you to consider the things that I have to say in this lesson. I entitled it, To Whom It Is Written. And the reason I entitled that is when we go back, not all scripture are written to all people. It's just a fact. And whenever you think about that, look at Matthew 5, 23 through 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This was not written for admonition or exhortation to Gentiles. That's not who's being addressed by Jesus. It's the Jews, that the God's chosen people, those that were under the covenant of Moses in connection with the altar that is there. He's not talking to Christians today because there's not a physical altar. Do we get an application from what is spoken? Yes, but it's not written directly to us. I think we would all agree with that. And then take a look at this verse, Matthew 19, chapter, verses 9 through 12. Jesus had taught. Especially as you come on down to verse 9 in connection with divorce and remarriage. And remember, he was being put to the test by the Jews at this occasion, beginning in verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus answered and says, from the beginning it was not so. God made them male and female. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. They then replied back to him, well, then why did Moses give a bill of divorcement or the writing of divorcement that we could engage in? And he answers and says, because of the hardness of your heart. And then he says this in verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, is it better not to marry? And Jesus said, all cannot accept this saying. What he's saying in this is that all cannot receive this instruction. Why not? He says, but only to those to whom it has been given. There are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. He's saying, this instruction I'm given is only to those that are in connection with, have the desire and enter into a marriage relationship. It's not for everybody. He makes mention of that. And then consider 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. We just got through partaking of the Lord's Supper. It is not a ceremony that we engaged in. It is a memorial. And who is that memorial for? Is it for those that do not believe in God? Is it for those that will not render obedience to God and have not come to Him through obedience to the truth? No, it's to those that have done that. If there are those that are lost at the end of time, there will be. that didn't believe in God and never came to the obedience of God's will, God will not say to them when they stand before him, and I'll put it in this analogy for explanation purposes, "You're going to hell because you didn't partake of the Lord's Supper." No, it wasn't for them. It's for Christians. And so when we look at this, we understand that, first of all, in these points to consider, there's not one word of Scripture that's written directly to William, Wayman, any one of us individually. Not one word. And there's not one word of Scripture that is written directly to this congregation, the South Luke Church of Christ, not written directly to us or this congregation. It is written for us. It is written for us. And so because of that, the context of commands, exhortations, admonition is key to our understanding. I'm reminded, after looking at the 119th Psalm, 176 verses, you read that. Would you like to go into all 176 this morning? We'll hold off on that right now. But I'm reminded whenever I look at the extolling of God's word and what this man after his own heart said, and the recognition of the glory and the blessing and the honor to have God's word, that it goes hand in hand with what took place in Nehemiah the 8th chapter. Whenever Ezra stood before the people and began reading out of the book of the law, and the Levites were walking through the crowd and giving them an understanding of what was being written. They would go through the crowd. Do you understand what that commandment was about? Do you understand? And that's the important point. So we have Scripture. None of it written directly to us, but all of it written for us. And I want you to consider some points in connection with this. Let's look, first of all, at Hebrews 11, verse 6, a passage that we quote and read quite often. It's concerning faith. And there the writer says, "Without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him." And that's a wonderful passage of Scripture. And we use that in connection with faith. I've used it hundreds of times whenever I got to the end of my sermon and I offer an invitation. I believe it to be proper. And I look at that and I quote it, or I read what is stated there in Hebrews 11 chapter and verse 6. But is that all the contemplation about just an invitation at the end of the sermon? I want you to look at this in connection with repentance. Luke the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 5. Jesus is gathered with some of his disciples. And they say, "Did you hear about the Galileans whose blood was mingled in the sacrifice that was offered to Pilate?" And Jesus, understanding what it was and them bringing this up, because it is still an attitude that exists today, that existed back then, bad things happen to bad people. So therefore, it would not have happened to them if they had not been bad people. If they were good people, it wouldn't have happened. Jesus said, "Do you suppose that these were sinners above all because this happened to them?" He says, "I tell you nay," or "no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And then Jesus says, in that same reading, "What about the 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Do you suppose that these were sinners above all because this came upon them?" And he said, "No, nay. But I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And I will tell you, I cannot tell you how many times I've heard this at the end of a sermon in connection with an invitation. And then what about this passage of Scripture over in Romans 10th chapter, verse 6 through 11, concerning confession? And there Paul says, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring him up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." How many times have you heard that passage at the end of the lesson? In connection with an invitation to those that are not Christians to come to the Lord. What about Ephesians 5 and verse 14? Paul says there, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." It is high time. He says that to the Corinthians also. It's high time. But arise from the dead. And how many times have you heard that at the end of a lesson where what is put in connection with that invitation to those that are not Christians, you need to come to the Lord because your life is as a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Awake out of sleep, arise from your dead condition and become obedient to the Lord. How many times have we heard all that in connection with those that are not Christians? I'm going to say hundreds of times. I want you to consider these passages of Scripture. First of all, concerning faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. First of all, who is being addressed? We go back to Hebrews, the second chapter in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. Who's the we? Was Christians. Who is it that this writer is addressing throughout the book of Hebrews? Is it those that are not children of God? Is it the atheist? Is he talking to those that are of a different religion, or is he speaking to those that are children of God? Well, that we that is there, of course, in connection, puts it in perspective for us, doesn't it? And then when we look over in Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 25, and we'll read portions of that, where he says to these same people, you've not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, into the blackness and darkness and tempest, but you've come to Mount Zion. He's talking about what is before them in God and what has been delivered to them by God in connection with their relationship. You've come to Mount Zion, and he's not talking about a physical mountain there. We understand that. He's talking about that saved group of people, Zion. And he says, and to the city of the living God, you have become that city. And he says, and to an innumerable company of angels, messengers. And he says, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven or registered in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. When we look at all of this, he's addressing Christians. And he doesn't change the topic when he comes down to Hebrews 11 and verse 6. He doesn't change, rather, the people that he is addressing. It's still Christians. And so when we look at that, Christians are the one that are being addressed, and it's addressed about a certain type of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Remember, it was brought up, I believe, in class this morning about Hebrews 11 chapter, the chapter of the faithful, the hall of the faithful. And look at all that are addressed or mentioned in that particular chapter. And every one of them, and in the description of what they did in the events that they faced, was in connection with their quality of faith. And so when we think about that, what type of faith is it that is being called for, and who is it being called for that it comes out of? Well, it's not those that are not Christians. He's talking to those that are Christians. You know, we have this index finger. Most everybody has. I know some folks that don't. And we are really good at using that thing, pointing that thing, to look at somebody else. And we forget that when we do that, we have some digits pointing back at us. And we need not forget that. Think about the quality of faith that's being called for to Christians to look at in their life. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Well, that's just those that aren't Christians. No, He's talking to Christians. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's rewarded them that diligently seek him. He's talking about those that come to the Lord and are in the Lord. It's not just a point in time action. It is a walk. It is a continuance. 1 Corinthians 15 chapter verse 1 and 2, I like the ESV in the reading in verse 2. In verse 2 of other versions it says, in connection with the word that is given by which we are saved, it says in the ESV, by which we are being saved. Now, I believe that is the work of God in us to, through grace, to help us keep being saved. Not irrespective of God's law, certainly not. We understand that from the 119th Psalm. We understand that by all that is mentioned in God's Word, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But look at the quality of faith. What type of faith? Notice this from Colossians 2 and verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. The quality of faith there is to come to the full assurance of understanding. Well, Lord, now, there are people just a lot smarter than me, and so they have a chance, but I don't. No, we can come to our own full understanding to the best of our ability if we put forth the effort. Will it be different than somebody else's understanding? Yes. But will it be to the best of our ability if we are diligent? And then he goes on and says, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. In Hebrews 6, chapter 11 and 12, and we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence of the full assurance of hope. And that hope can only be realized by that quality of faith. I look to the Lord. I follow His direction. I don't say what's wrong with me doing this. I ask what is right with it. I look for His direction in my life. And then in verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. That's the book of the faithful, the chapter of the faithful. And then in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And there you have the three aspects of the true quality of faith as being called for in Hebrews 11 chapter. Full assurance of understanding, full assurance of hope, and full assurance of faith. And when we think about that, it's not us pointing the finger at those that are not Christians. It points right back to us. This is about us. It's about children of God. In recognition of the fact that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Well, I believe that God exists. Well, the writer said that. For he that comes to God must believe that He is. But is that enough? No. And that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, not haphazardly, or say, Lord, you need to fill up the rest of grace because I'm not willing to work all the way to the best of my ability. No. It is those that diligently seek to do their best. So when we look at this passage, it's not about, and neither is it addressed to those that are not Christians. It's to us. For us. Let me put it that way to be more accurate. It's for us. And so I ask, do we have the faith that fights really what the Hebrew writer is talking about? The faith that fights unbelief. You think about what he says in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us or ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He says the sin, that's the definite article. There's one sin that he is in particular addressing here. And it goes all the way back to the third chapter of Hebrews. It goes throughout the entire rest of the letter of Hebrews. It is that which is put forth for them of what Israel fell before God from, and that was unbelief. How in the world could they have unbelief? They saw the works of God ever before them. They couldn't deny His existence, so it's not about that. They denied His will. That was the unbelief. So when we use that verse, if we want to point that finger, remember we got three pointing back at us in connection with it. Because it is for us. Consider that repentance. Again, how many times have you heard this at the end of a sermon? I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We understand that those that are not children of God must have faith, as we've already talked about, and there has to be a change of mind, that repentance that takes place. But who is it that is being addressed by Jesus on this occasion? It goes back to Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 22. He said to His disciples, I say therefore to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. And then we come to 13 and verse 1. There were present at that season some who told Him of the Galileans. Some who? Well, some of His disciples. Well, in particular, who was it? This was the Jews. Who were the Jews? They were the chosen people of God. Jesus is teaching God's people here. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to those that have a belief in God. They at least accepted that. And so wherever you look at this, the equivalent would be in what Jesus says here, in connection with those that are his, it would be for us. Not written directly to us, but for us. Well, what is this type of repentance, this quality of repentance that he's calling for? Matthew 3 and verse 2, remember the very words that came from John the Baptizer whenever he started his heralding of the coming of the Christ. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Turn again to God. That word repent means turn again. Someone says, well, how can you turn again if you never were a Christian? Well, you go back to Romans 7 chapter and you look at verse 9, right? I was alive once until the law came and then I died. Each and every one of us are not born in sin. We're born innocent. We're not saved, but we're safe. We are in God's stead. We are cared for by him. When we then come to a knowledge of right and wrong and do not act in accordance with God's will, we turn away from him. Therefore, repentance is to turn back to him. And Jesus is saying to his people here, turn back. And John was saying to his people there in Matthew, the third chapter, repent, turn back to God. He's telling them that. A repentance, and what was the quality of repentance that was looked for? A repentance that continually looks to the Lord. In other words, it's a penitent attitude. And when we look at this over in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11, Paul says, as he writes to those of Corinth, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I hate I had to write it, he's saying. For I perceive that the same letter made you sorry, though only for a while. I know it was heavy, it was hard for you to receive. He's talking about the correction, the chastisement of what he had written to them previously. He says, but I know that it was only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that I made you sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. And then he says, for you were made sorry in a godly or God-toward manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly or God-toward manner. What diligence it produced in you. That repentance, that turning again to God. What diligence, I'll not be caught in that same error again. And that's how it comes down to us in connection with that penitent attitude. It's not repeating the same thing over and over again, but we learn and then we go on from that. We make the correction and we then endeavor not to enter into it. And then he says, not only did it create that diligence, but what clearing of yourselves, that conscience then was made right. By confessing your faults to one another and praying for one another. What indignation. How in the world could I have strayed away from the Lord to the extent that I believed such a lie or did such a thing? I hate sin and I understand why God says that all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 John 2 and verse 16. What fear? I think it'd be taken in two different ways. We stand before the majesty on high that has the ability to cast us into outer darkness. And we also stand before the majesty on high that we have respect for because of his great love for us. What vehement desire? Lord, I want to do your will. What zeal? I'm going to do all that you ask me to do to the best of my ability because of your love for me and my love for you. What vindication. Then I know that I have hope through you. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. It's about that penitent attitude. It's not a one-time act, but it's an attitude. Lord, I turn away from the world. I turn away from my thoughts. I turn away from what directs me away from you and I turn back to you. It's that attitude of a Christian. This is not written to us, but for us. It's not just to those that are not Christians. It is to those especially that are Christians. What about that confession? And we see Romans 10, 6 through 11. Remember what Paul does here in this particular chapter. He goes to, and you see the words in all caps as in the New King James Version, and he is quoting, wherever you see those all caps, from Old Testament passages. And here is what he quotes, but puts it then in application to Christians, to the Romans, and then by extension to us, for us, by what he says. Righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. And what the Jews were saying when you go back and look at this passage is that who in the world could possibly do the will of the Lord? It would take some supernatural act in order to be obedient to the Lord. Paul puts it then this way in application. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. That is to bring Christ down from above. The only way that we can be pleasing to him is if he was present right here with us, walking with us day in and day out, our hand around his shoulder and his arm around us, and that he lead us astray from every temptation and every sin that comes before us. No. He says, no, that's not the case. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Who has that power to do that? And he's saying there, don't think to yourselves to take some supernatural act. As a matter of fact, you have a risen Savior already that came to life for you. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. What does the word have to do with it? It directs us because that word is from the rock, Christ Jesus. He is the rock that directs us. And then that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Who is being addressed in this? Well, it's the Romans. Which Romans? The Christians at Rome. Romans 1 and verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saved, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't written just for an invitation at the end of a sermon. It was written for the admonition of God's people. An attitude of confession or profession. Think about that. What type of confession? We look over in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And you can use the word profession there. Is he truly the apostle and high priest of our conduct in this life, of our profession, that is, in being a child of God? Hebrews 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. And I'll tell you what, it doesn't necessarily start with words. It starts with an attitude that begins to be changed where Christ is looked to. It's not just one point in time, but it is a continual action in our life. A confession seen in one's conduct. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 23. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised us is faithful. If you look at that and you think about the confession of Christ Jesus, that profession, it is the way we conduct ourselves. He's talking here to Christians. He's not talking to non-Christians. Paul in Romans, the 10th chapter, is addressing Christians. And these things then are written for us. Not directly to us, but for us. So that we then show and exemplify that confession of life that is not just a statement of fact by the lips of the mouth, but rather it is by action, by proof, that truly our heart is turned toward God. Concerning being made alive, Ephesians 5, verse 14, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. We understand that those that are not Christians are dead. Their condition is dead. They're separate apart from the Lord. We understand that. But who is it that's being addressed? Ephesians 1 and verse 1. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus. He's talking to Christians. Does that mean that Christians can not be spiritually awake? That they can be asleep? That they can be dead? Yes, they can get to that point. Yes, absolutely. He's not talking to those that aren't Christians. He's talking to those that are Christians. Those saints that were in Ephesus. What type of being made alive is he speaking of? We'll look over in Ephesians 5, verse 6 through 17. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. What do the empty words do? They turn you away from the truth. That absolute truth that was mentioned in class this morning. What God says to it. It turns you away from the extolling of the praise and blessing that comes through God's word that man after God's own heart spoke of in Psalm, the 119th chapter. That entire chapter. And so then he says in connection with that, don't be partakers with them. If you are within, you're in the dead condition that they are in. For you were once darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. What is the light? The light is the word of God that shines upon our hearts what God's will is. How do we know that? 1 John 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, us with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And he goes on and says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and faith. That is from the Spirit that comes forth from the agency of the word that he uses. That is God's word. And watch this. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Well, I'll wait for the preacher to tell me what that is. I'll wait for some sign from heaven to fall, and then I'll know what that is. Or I will look into God's word that's been given to us to direct our minds and our thoughts and our actions here upon this earth. That's what it's speaking of. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Not only will I believe the truth, but I will expose that which is not truth. And that's the quality of being made alive as is being expressed here. And then he says, for it is shameful to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are exposed, are made manifest by light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. Who is he speaking to? Christians. Do you open your Bible during the week? Do you study God's word? I'll tell you, it's a great thing to go through these programs that are out there where you read through the Bible in a year or maybe even in less time. It's a wonderful thing. But do you, when you're in your reading, do you just limit your reading just to the reading of the words, or do you extend it to the true understanding of what is being said by the words, that concept that is there? And so then he says this, see then that you walk circumspectly. Circum, 360 degrees. The word circumspectly means awareness, but with that thought of circumference that is there, it is awareness, 360 degree awareness, because Satan doesn't stand before us full faced in our face and present himself as Satan and says, I want you to do this or I want you to do that. No, he loves to attack from behind, from all angles. See then that you walk with 360 degree awareness and not as fools, but wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We don't have much time. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord. We don't have time to sleep spiritually. We must ever be awake and ever be aware, 360 degrees worth. And that in this is being made alive in Christ. And that is the reason that Paul was able to say in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm awake, I'm alive in the Lord because I looked in his direction. It wasn't written to us. That is, Ephesians 5:14 is written for us. Do we understand these things? Can you receive it concerning faith? Whose faith? Is your faith seen by your actions? That's what James calls for in James 2, verses 17 through 20. We can all talk a good talk, but can we walk the talk? Can we do as God expects from us? What about concerning repentance? Do you have a penitent attitude? Romans 2 and verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Who's he speaking to? Those that aren't Christians, those that are Christians. With that penitent attitude, do you have that? What about the confession of your life? Do you confess, profess your Savior? As Paul said to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Not just a one-time single act of saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but evidence in action. Evidence in action. Concerning being made alive, do you present yourself alive spiritually? 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who suffered in the flesh ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. In the same way that Christ Jesus died, he came back to life. In the same way that we die and become a Christian, we maintain that spiritual life. And the question is, do we look at these passages in the correct way? Do we understand and look at them not by trying to solicit them or separate them out? Well, this is for non-Christians, and this is for Christians, and there are aspects of that that we need to recognize, but also to use it properly in our own life, in our own understanding. That maybe some of those passages that we use are really not just to those that are lost, but it's to us. I ask you this morning, and here's an invitation. And I think it's proper. To those that are not children of God, is faith required? Well, the principle from Hebrews 11 verse 6 is, but of course the application there in connection with the context is that it comes down to those that are Christians. Is repentance required? Well, we certainly understand that from Acts 3rd chapter and verse 19. Repent and turn to God. We understand that. But it's about that attitude also to those that are Christians to have that penitent attitude. Is confession necessary? It's more than just words that are spoken. And we can understand that from the Ethiopian nobleman in Acts 8th chapter. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, what was the evidence of that? See, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? And they both went down to the water and he was baptized and he came up again. But what about Christians? Is the confession or profession of Christ seen in our life, in our walk, in our conduct? And then are you alive? If you're not in Christ, you're dead. If you're in Christ, you have that hope of being alive, but it's something that we have to continue in order to be alive. We can't turn our back and go back into darkness where we came from. But we must continue to be a child of God, ever looking to him. No. These words from the Bible were not written directly to us, but everything's written there for us. Will we take its admonition? And if there are those we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.